Let's pray for God's blessing on our time now in his word. Father, thank you for this time to be together, to open up your holy word. What a wonderful passage we're looking at this morning, and they all are. We pray that you would bless us now. Help us understand it. Help us receive its truth with faith and love. Lay it up on our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. This is God's word. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. May God bless the reading of his word. A few weeks ago, we went to the Tri-Cities flea market to do some witnessing. And the last conversation that myself and my partner Lily had was with a vendor who was very talkative. Reminded me of talkative from the Pilgrim's Progress, actually. And we gave it our best to focus him on the question of where he thought he was going to go when he died. And the only thing he would ever say in response to the question, I kept asking him, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? And he would say, whenever the good Lord's ready to take me, that's when I'm going to die. And I kept thinking, is this not computing? What's the problem here? Round and round and round we went, and it didn't hit me till just a few days ago that he was one of those people that believes in what R.C. Sproul called justification by death. How do you get to, how does anybody get to heaven? Just die. Just die. Everybody goes to heaven. There are many, many people here in the Bible Belt who believe that everybody goes to heaven when they die. Many people really do believe that, because that's what this fellow believed. It finally registered to me when I asked him, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Was the same as asking him, do you think you're going to die? What I should have asked him, and if I get a chance, I want to ask him, do you believe in hell? And do you think anybody goes there? Justification by death. You will meet many, many, many people. Where does everybody go? To a better place. To a better place. And now they're doing what? They're looking down on us. Can the people that are dead see you? No. Believe me, when I'm dead, I don't want to see anything here. There's nothing more important for a person to ask than how can I be reconciled to God and saved from the punishment that my sins deserve. One thing that comes up again and again in the Word of God is the significance of a person's self-assessment. Do you realize how important that is? Your self-assessment? Jesus emphasized it so much. What do you think of yourself? What do you say about you? Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, we know from Scripture, we know from the didactic, from the teaching portions of the Bible, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There is not a person in the world who is righteous in the sense of actually satisfying the demands of God's law reflected in the Ten Commandments. But Jesus is talking about people who perceive themselves to be sinners over against people who perceive themselves to be righteous. The Holy Spirit has to do what Jesus sent him to do in this world first before a person's going to make that self-assessment. Jesus said when he sends the Spirit, In John 16:8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit convinces the blind, the deaf, the lost, the dead sinner. He convinces them of their real personal sin and their misery before God. And when the Spirit does that work, that person will always see their sin and always recognize it and always own it. They will confess. That Greek verb confess, homologeo, to say the same thing. What God's word says, I say too. I confess it. I speak the same thing. In the Pilgrim's Progress, the great book, which everyone ought to read at some point in their lives, one of the most helpful yet disturbing dialogues that Christian gets into is with a man named Ignorance. That's one of the things that makes the book really good. Everything is transparent. Ignorance is like the person spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 10, who has a great zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He's ignorant of the righteousness of God. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness that was achieved and performed by Jesus, which is imputed to our account, being ignorant of that and always instead seeking to establish his own righteousness, Paul says that person doesn't know the Lord. And that dialogue with ignorance eventually asks Christian, when do our thoughts of ourselves agree with the word of God? And Christian says to him, when we pass the same judgment upon ourselves which the word passes. To explain myself, the word of God says of persons in a natural condition, there is none righteous, there is not one that doeth good. Romans 3:10. It also says that every imagination of the heart of man is only evil, and that continually. Genesis 6:5. And again, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. Now then, when we think thus of ourselves, having sense thereof, then are our thoughts good ones, because they're according to God's word. And ignorance says to him, I will never believe that my heart is thus bad. Christian says, therefore, thou never hadst one good thought concerning thyself and thy life. How we see ourselves and the assessment that we make of who and what we are will determine, not just affect, but determine how you look at Jesus and what he did. Your self-assessment will determine what you think about him and what you think he did. Now look at the opening verse, the verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. What a terrible description of people. He told them a parable, told people a parable who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That term means worthless. Looked at other people as worthless. They trusted in what they had done. In themselves, we're righteous. Now don't get this wrong. For many really self-righteous people, they would likely read this parable and not think it's about them. But it is. Trust me, it is. Here's what everyone needs to know. Here's what every human being on earth needs to know. There are two, and only two, systems of religion on earth. There is I and the cross. There's I, and then there's the cross. Now, here's the thing. The religion of I has two manifestations. Two manifestations in the world. The first one is, I live a good life, I love my neighbor, I try to help people, I keep the commandments of God as best I can, I have done this, I've not done that, I'm a good person. In that religion, it is man who secures for himself or herself a good afterlife. Now, the second manifestation of the same religion says, the grace of God helps me live a good life, helps me love my neighbor, helps me help people, helps me keep the commandments of God as best I can, helps me do this and not do that, and helps me be a good person. Both are false, and the second is more dangerous than the first. Biblically, the teaching that man saves himself by his works and the teaching that God helps man save himself by his works are identical. They are identical to each other. Giving lip service to grace, giving lip service to God, lip service to the work of Christ means nothing. If it's not understood biblically, it means nothing. Did you know there are so many people who will look you square in the eye and tell you that they love Jesus and they believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he's my Savior. And they're not going to heaven. Galatians chapter 5, 2. Those Judaizing heretics in Galatia that Paul calls down the curse of God on twice, they would have said what I just said. We believe in Jesus. You couldn't go to heaven without him. You need to repent and believe in him. You need to follow Christ. You have to trust in him. Only he can save you. But you also need to be circumcised to get into heaven. You also need to do this or that to get into heaven. So they believed that you needed Christ, but he wasn't enough by himself. Paul says in Galatians 5, 2, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law." What's the principle he's teaching there? Christ plus anything, and Christ is not going to be in the equation at all for you. Jesus plus something else, and Christ will be of no benefit to you. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Grace plus works equals eternal death. Jesus does all the saving by himself. We are the passive recipients of his work by belief in him alone, completely and entirely apart from our works, completely and entirely apart from any subjective transformation in us at all. That's the religion of I. This is the religion of I. It's two manifestations in this world are man saves himself by his works, and the other manifestation of the same thing is God helps man save himself by his works. Biblically, they're both identical. They are both religions of I. And then there's the cross. There's the cross. This has one and only one manifestation in the world. True believers in Christ have a divinely given knowledge of the righteousness of God, namely the righteousness of Christ achieved in his great work for their salvation. They receive by trusting in him alone that righteousness. Believers can see, like the tax collector in this parable, that the mercy of God is all that they have when it comes to death and judgment. It is what they see the moment they first come to Christ. It is what they see every moment that they live as Christians. It is what they see as they are dying. All I have is Christ. All I have is his shed blood. All I have is his imputed righteousness to my account. Remember when Peter first understood who Jesus really was? On the fishing boat there, he comes back after fishing all night, not in a good mood. This young rabbi, go out again and throw your nets out again. He says, "We've been doing that all night long." And then you know the story. They go out and they catch so many fish, it's sinking two boats. And Simon Peter saw it. When he saw all the fish, what did he know? It says in Luke 5:8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Remember the centurion who loved the Jews and had built them a synagogue, and he obviously had been exposed to the Old Testament, and he knew about the promises God made Abraham, and he was looking forward to the Messiah. And he has that servant who's dying. Luke 7:6, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you." Remember, he sent servants to go talk to Jesus. "But say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus praises the guy. "I have not seen this kind of faith, not even in Israel." To summarize in a different way, one author said that there are two religions in the world. One is the religion of human achievement. The other is of a divine accomplishment. There's human achievement and there's divine accomplishment. There's human achievement and there's divine accomplishment. This evening we're going to look biblically at the covenant of grace over against the dispensationalist scheme. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all of the elect as his seed. Jesus came to save people from their sins. It is his divine accomplishment. It's what he does. It is the fruit of the labor of Christ's soul. It is what he achieves and then gives freely to his elect people in his time. Again and again, the Word of God emphasizes this point. This parable is perhaps one of the grandest illustrations of who is justified and who is not justified at the end of all things at the last day of judgment. God seems to have a great burden to let humanity know something very important. Lots of people go to hell when they die. That should make you weep. Lots of people go to hell when they die. And not everybody goes to heaven when they die. And as a matter of fact, many people who die thinking they're going to heaven go to hell when they die. Jesus prophesied that. Many will come on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that?" Why do people die thinking they're going to go to heaven and they end up in hell? Because the religion of I never works. Even God helped me save myself by my good works. I couldn't have done it without him. Couldn't have done it without Jesus. But if you're sharing any glory with him, if you're trusting in something alongside of him, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I remember when the gospel finally clicked in a young man's mind. I've been witnessing to him for months. And he said, "Yeah, you know what? That makes sense. If something I do is the thing that's going to get me over the hump to get me into heaven, then I really am saying that what Christ did is not sufficient." He's got it. Finally, he's got it. Exactly. Here's the religion of I. You ready for the good news? The good news of the religion of I. Here it is. Be perfect. Now, just as I am, 37 stanzas. Let's see who comes down. Who wants to be perfect? You want to go to heaven by works? There it is. Be perfect. That's the demand of God upon every human being. Sin in us makes that impossible. Christ alone has accomplished that perfection by his obedience, his death, his resurrection. Thus, your trust for entering into heaven needs to be in Christ alone. That he alone has achieved your right standing with God on the day of judgment. The command of God to his rebellious creature man is, "Be holy, for I am holy." And that holiness has to match God's holiness. And no matter what we do, our obedience to God will always fall short. It'll always fall short. The Pharisees, the tax collectors, religious rabbis, unrepentant prostitutes, liars, thieves, and everyone else are always and continually falling short of the glory of God. And until we're not merely aware of this biblical truth, but rather we are crushed by it, we will not see Jesus rightly. The holiness of God cannot be violated by our partial obedience, by our sin-stained efforts as Christians either. Listen to our Lord illustrate this. Look at verse 10. Here it is. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Okay, stop there. Jesus called the temple a house of prayer for all nations. Pious people went there to pray. In this parable, a Pharisee and a tax collector, they both go into the temple precincts to do the same thing, to pray. And prayer is a word that summarizes the whole notion of worship. They both went into the temple to worship God. So both of them went in there to do that, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And as always, Jesus uses memorable examples that illustrate extremes to get his point across. And while the Pharisee's prayer is a little over the top, it does illustrate the religion of I in its more subtle form. And I hope that you see this. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Now notice the text here. The Pharisee is praying this to himself, it says. He's praying this to himself. Now, some think he was actually praying silently, but I think it's clear he's praying out loud. What our Lord is emphasizing here is that this prayer is not worship primarily toward God. It's self-congratulatory and self-centered. God is mentioned once there at the beginning, but the rest is about himself. He says, "I," five times after he thanks God at the beginning. But that's what all of man's religions are. The religion of I, the religion of human achievement. Please remember this and weigh this carefully, please, and make this distinction in your thinking, please. Saying, "I saved myself by my works," is the same as saying, "God helped me save myself by my works." Because what's the decisive factor in both of those? Me, my works. You can't mix works with grace and it still be grace. This prayer prayed by the Pharisee, it's not worship at all. It's a prayer of self-triumph. It's a prayer in which the man who thinks he is righteous and looks with contempt upon everyone else, is letting the world and God know how righteous he regards himself to be. But think about it. If the Christian faith's basic message is what Rome said all along to Luther and the Reformers, God's grace makes it possible for us to become righteous enough to enter heaven by our good works, then I would ask, what's wrong with this prayer then? If that is the truth, what's wrong with this prayer? Nothing. Isn't it exactly the kind of thing that people would have to pray? If that's true, God, I thank you. I'm better than everyone, and that's why I get to go to heaven. You know, standing was a normal posture for prayer, and they're both standing, but one is looking up and the other is looking down. And the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that. You know, that's all pseudo forms of Christianity in a phrase. God, I thank you that I have done this and not done that, that I'm this and I'm that. They all teach in the final analysis, man's good works, which are made possible with God's help, are what save them. All pseudo forms of Christianity teach that false doctrine. Man's works merit eternal life at the hand of God, but those works, they were all made possible by God. The Pharisee doesn't attribute his inherent righteousness to himself. He thanks God for it, doesn't he? God, I thank you. I thank you that all this stuff is true about me. So here we have two people. Jesus wants to illustrate for the world what the two religions are. He's using two people to illustrate the two religions. There's human achievement, the Pharisee, who he does thank God for it, though, doesn't he? And then there's divine accomplishment, the repentant tax collector who calls upon and points to nothing but the mercy of God. The Pharisee in his prayer to God is thankful to God that he's not like other people. And then he lists some of the standard vices that people commit. They swindle people out of money. I thank you, I am not a swindler. They're unjust in their dealings. I am not unjust. They commit adultery. I don't commit adultery. I am not an adulterer. And then the worst of all, even like this tax collector over here, whom everyone knew without ever getting to know them, that they were guilty of extorting money and stealing from people. Isn't the irony rather biting here? The Pharisee, like everyone, was every bit as guilty of all of those sins. All of them. Think of all the ways the Pharisee is sinning in the prayer itself. In the prayer itself. First, he compares himself, not with the best, but what he perceives to be the worst. Why doesn't he compare himself to people like Samuel or Moses or Daniel or King Hezekiah? He thanks God he's not a swindler or a robber, all the while he's robbing God of glory, isn't he? Robbing God of the glory that is for him alone for doing all the saving and providing the perfect righteousness by which he can be saved. He's robbing God of that. The Pharisee is swindling God out of his glory. Then he thanks God he's not unjust or a cheat, all the while he's cheating himself out of God's blessing and ensuring instead that he remains in his sins and under God's curse. He's a cheat too. He claims he's not guilty of adultery. So many people at that time thought if they never engaged the physical act, they were not guilty of adultery, no matter what went on in their minds. But men, if we are not married, we're not allowed to engage in sexual activity. And if we are married, we have to have a single-minded devotion to our wife physically and in our thoughts. The prohibition against adultery requires that adultery and fornication and any form of sexual sin not be committed by us physically or in the theater of our minds. I asked the last Jehovah's Witness, he was probably at least 10 years older than me, the last guy that came to my doorstep, I asked him if he'd ever lusted after a woman, and he confidently looked at me and said, no. If this Pharisee really believed he was not guilty of adultery, he too is deceived. There's also adultery against God, isn't there? Insofar as anyone pleads their own righteousness before God for their own salvation, in doing that, they're committing adultery against God, aren't they? We all commit adultery against God because he's supposed to be our highest love and our first affection. Our greatest loyalty is always to be focused on him. And is it always? No, we're all adulterers. How many times does God call his people prostitutes? You are adulterers against me. And then the Pharisee says, or even like this tax collector, I mean, just looking down at this tax collector that he can see, what an incredible irony, isn't it? This particular tax collector, whom the Pharisee clearly believes himself to be better than, is, as a matter of fact, justified and on his way to heaven. The Pharisee is headed for hell. The tax collector is going to heaven. If only the Pharisee could be like the tax collector, the man he looked down at. How many people are there who die expecting to go to heaven because they think they've been good enough, who find out too late that they needed another's righteousness, that they needed Christ's gift of perfect righteousness to cover their sin-stained, filthy acts of alleged obedience? There are so many that do. Every command, every act of righteousness this Pharisee attributes to himself, they were the very commandments by which he would be condemned before God. Here's the message you all must learn, that we all must learn about the law of God. Any commandment in Scripture, anything in the form of an imperative that God gives us in his word that requires our moral obedience to it, it issues in eternal death for anyone who seeks to get into heaven by obeying it. The law of God is of no use to you when it comes to getting to heaven. And it will damn you if you try it. Any command God gives us requiring moral conformity will condemn us if we seek to be right with God by obedience to it. Paul summarized it so well, Romans 4:14. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. In other words, if those seeking to obey the commandments with the help of God in order to get into heaven, if they're heirs, if they're going to heaven, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, he says. Consider that God-breathed statement. The law brings about wrath. What is this Pharisee trusting in? I thank you, God, that I have kept all these commandments. And yet we know from the divine scriptures, the law brings about wrath. It only works wrath. The Pharisee's obedience to the law of God, that's his hope. He's hoping in it. And he prays to himself, I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector. The law of God says, you shall not steal. It says, be holy because I am holy. It says, you shall not commit adultery. For this Pharisee, because he does not see and he does not agree with what the law says about him, he finds his very hope of entering heaven in the very laws that will damn him justly at the last day. You get so used to hearing it. You think you're going to heaven? Yeah, I think so. Why? Because I'm so good. What a terrible thing. Self-deception, it's a real phenomenon. It's profoundly dangerous. The greatest self-deception there could ever be is to think you're good enough to enter into heaven on your own merit, on your own righteousness. And even more subtle and even more dangerous is to think you could enter into heaven on the basis of merit or righteousness or obedience or works that you think Jesus helped you do. That's even more deadly. Because Paul says, you do that, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you're a debtor to keep the whole law. Good luck. Remember what the Holy Spirit says in Romans 4:15, the law brings about wrath. This is the truth about the law that is always true for fallen humanity, even for Christians after they've been sanctified for many years by our Lord. It still brings about wrath. The law still condemns us and drives us to Christ, doesn't it? The law brings about wrath to all who trust their obedience to it, and the law always brings about wrath to all who trust their obedience to it all the time. That's why we need the gospel. This is why Christ came. This is why we have to have Christ's perfect righteousness and his all-sufficient atoning sacrifice in our account before God when we die if we're going to enter heaven. But the Pharisee's not done praying. Look at verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. This self-righteous man goes on. He says, I five times in two verses. That takes some skill. The five I's in one short prayer. At no point does the Pharisee confess his sin. At no point does he offer praise to God for his beauty, his majesty, his wisdom, his holiness, his power. None of that. He asks forgiveness for nothing in his prayer. What's missing from this Pharisee's experience of God? Any sense of God's real holiness and of his real sinfulness. That's missing from this. Even a godly prophet like Isaiah, when he has this vision of God on high, you all know the passage in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, prophets are normally sent by God to pronounce woe against the people for their sins. And here, Isaiah, we know from John chapter 12, what did Isaiah see? Jesus. He saw Jesus on high. Isaiah 6:4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me. Not woe is Judah, not woe is Israel. Woe is me. I am undone. I am disintegrated. I am destroyed because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of God's elect people at some point in their lives. He breaks through. He shows them their sin. He crushes them by showing them his holiness and their sin compared to it. In the opening sections of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, if you've not read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, you do need to do that at some point in your life. He makes the brilliant point that no man has a true knowledge of God without a true knowledge of himself, and no man truly knows himself without a true knowledge of God. And listen to what this brilliant gift of Christ to the church said in one paragraph. I wish I could write it like this. Listen to this quote. This is book one, section 1.2. So this is right at the outset of the Institutes. Here's what Calvin wants you to get. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. For because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of righteousness itself abundantly satisfies us. Hear what he's saying? Just a little bit of goodness, we think it's just the greatest thing ever. He says, and because nothing appears within or around us that has not been contaminated by great immorality, what is a little less than vile pleases us as a most pure thing. Think about that. Because everything you've ever seen in your life, everything you've ever experienced, every human relationship you've ever had is poisoned and contaminated by great immorality and wickedness and righteousness. If someone's just a little less than vile, we think they're as righteous as can be. He goes on, just so, an eye to which nothing is shown but black objects judges something that's dirty white, or even rather darkly mottled, to be whiteness itself. So it happens in estimating our spiritual goods. As long as we don't look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves to be but demigods. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. Give someone one small glimpse of who God really is. What they used to think was so great, so wise, so righteous, so virtuous will become consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What wore the face of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. End quote. See what he's saying? As long as you walk around the world and look at the people around you, yeah, we're good. We're fine. We're not serial killers. We're not like the people we saw on the 6 o'clock news. Calvin says, raise that person's gaze up to the Lord. Raise him up to see God in his glory just for a moment. What he thought was righteousness will be filth. The Pharisee is impressed with himself precisely because he doesn't have a true knowledge of God and his absolute holiness, his perfection, his moral purity. And because of this, the Pharisee does not see himself as he really is, vile, wicked, deserving of hell. Yes, he fasts twice a week, even though the Old Testament only prescribes one annual feast a year, Leviticus 16:29. He doesn't do it once a year. He does it twice a week. He does it 104 times a year. Pharisees were renowned for their tithing on every little thing they owned, down to the individual herbs and spices in their houses. They took sinful pride in all of it. Look how devout we are. Look how righteous we are. And by contrast, look at verse 13. This is Jesus teaching us. Listen, but the tax collector, standing some distance away. Okay, stop there. The tax collector knows there's so much wrong with himself. He knows that God is his only hope. Therefore, he's in the temple. But he's standing some distance away. The tax collector standing some distance away, look at the rest of verse 13, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He is ashamed of himself and ashamed of his sins. And this is why he's unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. His head is bowed and he's standing back. He feels the deeper part of the temple, the part that's more towards the inner sanctuary, that needs to be reserved for people that are better than me. And he beats his chest, not in despair and hopelessness, but rather in self-accusation. Just pounding his chest. All the things I've done, the sins I've committed, the treachery I have committed against my Creator, the treachery I've committed against divine love, is precisely because this man has a true knowledge of God that he sees himself truly. His prayer is remarkable in what it says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And that term that's translated merciful, it's the Greek word helaskamai. He's praying, God, let your wrath be propitiated against me. Let the wrath I know I deserve be propitiated towards me. What does that mean? What does propitiated mean? It means the removal, not just of the cause of the wrath, but the wrath itself, the divine judgment itself. What a contrast in prayers, isn't it? God, I thank you that I. And this man is hitting himself on the chest in self-accusation. His posture, his attitude, his heart, it demonstrates the glorious truth. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The ultimate form of self-exaltation is to believe that you can be righteous enough, obedient enough, or good enough to be right with God, even with the help of God. That's the ultimate form of self-exaltation. Anyone whose hope for entering heaven rests upon what they have done is engaged in this kind of self-exaltation. They will not be justified. Listen, Paul said it, Romans 4, 4 and 5. Who does God justify? The wicked. He justifies the wicked. Obviously, God has no choice. Who else could he justify? The wicked who see themselves as wicked. And have no confidence in themselves whatsoever. Not in anything that they've done. Not in anything that they think the Lord is doing in them. There are so many who refuse to admit that they're wicked and evil. So many people don't like that. They don't want to think of themselves that way. I'm not wicked. I'm not evil. The tax collector's only hope is in the mercy of God because he does see himself that way. I am wicked and evil. I am not just a sinner. I'm the sinner. His hope is in the mercy of God and God saving him from what he knows he deserves. Punishment, divine punishment. The only people who beg for mercy are those who know they deserve justice. What's amazing is that it is the one who would take that justice for the man, the hypothetical man in the parable, who is telling the parable. The man in the story who stood at a distance because he was ashamed, who would not raise his eyes to heaven because he felt unworthy, and who beat his own breast in self-accusation. This man was saved. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other, says Jesus. What a terrible irony and self-deception there is going on with this Pharisee. The Pharisee has the audacity to thank God that he's not like this tax collector. The tax collector's justified and going to heaven. Rabbi Pharisee. The Pharisee's going to hell. You know these Pharisees? They kept track of their accomplishments. They kept records of what they did. This Pharisee was no different than his real life counterparts. They kept track of their fastings, their tithings, their good deeds. They polished and advertised their resumes, their spiritual resumes. You know, there was one Pharisee who was once just like the man in this parable. You know who I'm talking about? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, who became a Christian. Philippians chapter 3, writing from a prison cell, having given up a life that would have been posh and easy, he would have been respected. People would have brought him their kids to learn at his feet. He would have been a great rabbi. Here he is in jail after preaching Christ. And he writes this: "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." You think you had a good resume? Mine's better than yours. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul was smug and self-confident and self-satisfied, sleeping like a baby at night, convinced that all was well with him and God. If anyone was going to go to heaven, he was convinced it was him. Every box checked, every I dotted, every T crossed, until he saw Christ. Until he was, as Calvin said, raised his eyes off the earth to see God for what he really is. To see his moral purity for what it really is. He saw the true God in his majestic glory, and he saw himself for what he really was. Yes, that former Pharisee whose prayers would have been very similar to the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, one day he would write by the Holy Spirit, 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor." Well, isn't that real different from, "I thank you, God, I'm not a swindler or unjust or adulterer," or even like this tax collector, how does he see himself now? "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Notice he does not say, "of whom I was the chief, but now I'm something now." It's "of whom I am chief." Always chief of sinners. Paul remembered that resume. He remembered how much that resume once meant to him. But in his thinking, in his heart, once he saw Christ, once he saw and understood who God really was, once he saw his own sin, that beautiful resume, that beautiful tapestry of good works became dung to him. Dung. He remembered it. He remembered that resume. He remembered it long into his Christian life. He remembered the dung that he once trusted in to save his soul. And God taught him to pronounce a curse upon those supposed good works. Where did Paul find the very righteousness by which he would enter heaven? The same place all true believers do. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Coming to God means coming to Him on His terms. We cease to trust in ourselves. We stop trusting in our performance. We stop trusting in our works, our obedience, our character, our piety. And we take our place at a distance, beating our chest in self-accusation. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Those who in their hearts are like the tax collector, just like the tax collector in the parable, are justified before God once and for all eternity. When they die in Christ. Their sins fully forgiven. Their persons accepted as righteous in God's sight, only for the perfect righteousness of Christ transferred to their accounting book in heaven. That's where true and full assurance comes from. This is the true gospel. This is eternal life. When sinners confess their helplessness and they cry to God for mercy, God in His loving grace saves them and justifies them for Jesus' sake. May God bless all of us with a true knowledge of Himself, a true knowledge of ourselves, and a true knowledge of His righteousness in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we bless Your name for the gospel. Thank You for Jesus and for this wonderful parable. And Lord, we all want to be like that tax collector, not just the day we're converted, but every day from our conversion until we draw our final breath. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And as Jesus said in the parable, this man went down to his house justified. All of us here together who truly know You say together, Lord, be merciful to us, the sinner. And we bless You that we have that promise. We've been justified from the curse, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but because Christ has taken that punishment away and has given us His righteousness as a free gift, completely apart from our works. May we trust in Him every day of our lives until we die. We ask in His name. Amen.